Thanks, Brooke. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at Matthew 10. And before we get to it, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you have trusted us with your word. These are riches beyond measure. Those to whom much has been given, much will be required, your word says. So we pray that you would help us to be among those who listen to your word carefully and take it to heart, and with your Spirit's help, resolve to put it into practice. Father, please, as we deal with the complexities of this passage and the very real challenges that come to us in a world that's growing darker every day, we pray that you would help us to be people who shine the light of the gospel of truth and point the way to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We pray too that you would help Ray as he brings your word to our brothers and sisters at Mafra today. We pray that as he handles your word, that they too would be blessed and encouraged and built up in our holy faith. And we trust that you'll do the same for us here as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing a series in the Gospel of Matthew. We've had a couple of looks at Matthew over the years, and we're up to a next section. Matthew, like all the scripture, is very carefully structured. Matthew builds his account of the life of the Lord Jesus around four long teaching narratives, where Jesus lays out what it means to be one of his people. The early part of Matthew, of course, we have the birth narrative of Jesus, and then we have an early introduction to his teaching, where he lays out what it means to belong, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as he very often calls it. But at chapter 10, verse 1, have a look at it there. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Down to verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, if you've been to Sunday school, if you've been around church any length of time, you'll be familiar with the fact that Jesus had 12 disciples. So if you read the 12, you'd know what it was talking about. But it's not often in Scripture, in fact, it's extremely rare that we're told in blank terms like this that there were 12 disciples and 12 apostles. And it's interesting that the two words appear so close to each other. So Matthew had a purpose in telling us that Jesus called 12 men, but he calls them disciples and then he calls them apostles. So what's the distinction about a disciple and apostle? Because it's the same group of people. Well, it comes down to this. In the ancient days, and it continues to be the case to an extent, people who were teachers had those who followed them, and they were called disciples. Now, these disciples of Jesus were called by him to follow him physically as he went about his journeys. So wherever Jesus went, they went. So there's a sense in which his lead became where they put their footsteps. So they were followers in a physical sense, but they were followers more than that, because to be a disciple meant to be a learner. So we know the word discipline. And so at a technical level, every subject that you might study at school or university is a discipline. You have a teacher who teaches you what is required in this subject discipline. Jesus was a teacher. Now, we're used to the word following. Andrew's already revealed to you his slight hesitation about social media, which I share. But I'm aware of the phenomenon on Facebook that if you put something up, or you can have Facebook followers, or if you're on X, what used to be called Twitter, you can follow someone. And the more followers you have, the more prominent and successful you are. Now, Jesus doesn't want fans. Jesus wasn't sort of the first century's Taylor Swift, where he was looking for lots of fans who admired him. The idea behind Jesus calling disciples is he wants them to learn from him so they can imitate him. And their following is not just physical, it's the adoption of his lifestyle. So what Jesus does, his disciples will do. Jesus is a teacher. His disciples will teach. What will they teach? The message they've learnt from him. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's the kind of follower Jesus is looking for. Someone who orients their life in the direction in which he's going. Now, where was Jesus going? He was going to heaven. And he says in John's Gospel, I am the way. So to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, means to be a learner and to be an imitator and someone who plants their footsteps in his footsteps on the only road that leads to heaven. And that becomes the message. You want to get to heaven? Follow Jesus. He's the only way. So what is an apostle then? Well, apostle comes from a verb which means to send. So literally an apostle is a sent one. So we've already seen in last week's reading that Jesus sent his apostles, his disciples, out on a mission. So they've been learning from Jesus. Now they need to put it into practice. They need to go out and teach others who will listen. Ray explained it last week that as Jesus sent the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles out, they were to look for places where their message would be received and they were to leave their blessing there. But if they were rejected, then they wiped the dust off their sandals and move on. And that's a stunning thing to have said, and Ray explained it last week. If you weren't here, look it up on the internet. So the apostles are sent ones. These are disciples of Jesus who've been sent on mission. Now, we're told the names of the disciples, the apostles, in the first four verses of chapter 10. Perhaps for a Sunday school quiz you were made to learn all 12 of them once, I'm not sure. But it's an interesting fact that only a very few of these disciples are then mentioned later on in the Bible. So we know a bit about John, we know a fair bit about Peter because he's a prominent character in Jesus' disciple band. Of course, there's other people like Paul who attach themselves to the apostles of Jesus, called and sent by Jesus. We read a lot about Paul, but about a lot of them we don't hear anything. Now that's very interesting for people like us, because you might be sitting there thinking, well, when Jesus says disciples are called and prepared and sent, that probably doesn't include me because I haven't got much to give. Now, if you're thinking that, stop thinking that, because you've got as much to give as God has given you. And has God given you anything? Yes, he has. And sometimes we put limits on what God will do through our fear. Sometimes we put limits on what God can do because we're just not that interested. And so this passage is a big challenge to us. But William Barclay, in his commentary on these words, he said of the disciples, they were very ordinary men. John Calvin said they were men of obscurity and of no repute. Now, if you think that you are described like that, then join the club. But these are the men that changed the world, because where they went, they took what they'd learnt from Jesus and they taught it to others, and others believed, and that's why you've heard. Think about it. 2,000 plus years has passed since Jesus taught these men, and yet the mission of the gospel goes on and on and on, and someone told you. And so there's this unbroken link in the chain from Warragul Presbyterian all the way back to Jesus calling these 12. And it's been handed on and handed on and handed on. If it weren't for the faithfulness of these obscure, unrecognised people, we would never have heard the message that leads us to life and joy and peace and heaven. Well, as Jesus sends them out, he prepares them. Have you heard the old proverb, forewarned is forearmed? Forewarned is forearmed. If you know what you're facing, then you'll be ready to face it a little bit better when it gets there. Dwight D. Eisenhower was the leader of the Allied military as they faced the incredible challenge of what's become known as D-Day. In June the 6th is the 80th anniversary of the D-Day landing in Europe, where the combined forces of the Allied world said it's time to take back Europe from the iron fist of the Nazis under Adolf Hitler. And so for years they'd been planning this maritime invasion that they knew was going to result in the loss of thousands, tens of thousands of lives. To win back Europe from Nazi tyranny was a costly exercise that men were called to join. And so Dwight D. Eisenhower, the leader of that force, that 175,000 member expeditionary force, the day before they went, he released this statement: "Soldiers, sailors and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on everywhere, In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. And on he went. Jesus is telling his disciples, you've got an even bigger task than those soldiers had. You're going out to bring the message of the kingdom of God to a lost world, and you will be opposed. That's what he's saying to them. Forewarned is forearmed. Now, Jesus has been telling that the kingdom is near. And Ray talked last week about how the message and the means of Jesus need to be in harmony. The message is the kingdom is near, but the means of which we put out that message have to be consistent with the manner and the message of Jesus himself. Now we get to warnings about the nature of the mission and its dangers. And so in verses 16 to 23, I've given a heading on the outline here, be wise because suffering is certain. Did you know that? Did you know the master you follow says you're going to suffer? At least he's honest. Lots of people stop following Jesus in his day, as lots of people cease following Jesus in ours. People make a start but then quit because sometimes it just seems too hard. So we've got to ask, is Jesus worth following? That's a challenge that comes to us. Because you'll face threats to your safety, you'll face threats to your happiness, you'll face threats to your popularity. And Jesus is very blunt about them. So verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So Jesus is sending them. He's apostling the apostles, because an apostle is a sent one. And he says, you're going into a world in which conflict is likely and you're going vulnerably. Because a sheep is an animal that lacks the defences necessary to ward off predators. It's a very bold image. But he says to his disciples, you're going out and you're going to be vulnerable. There'll be people who want to eat you up. Now he's looking here beyond the mission to Israel. Ray said last week that the disciples began by going to the lost sheep of Israel. Now they're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But this is marching orders for a battle that's going to take them outside of Israel. And so have a look at verse 18. There's a clue there. Their mission is going to take them, it's going to bring them to the attention of governors, kings and Gentiles. So in other words, this is a mission that goes beyond national Israel. He's talking about the later mission of which we are all a part. And like I say, think about it. The reason you're here is because some other missionary persuaded you to trust Jesus. So this is the mission that we've been called to. And so the nature of the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, and the means by which we proclaim it, in other words, like sheep and doves, will mean that we're vulnerable. We're going to be easy targets and food for predators. But the war that we're waging is waged only with the words of Jesus. Now, I need to say this very clearly because there have been times over the 2,000 years of Christian history where Christians have thought that violence is acceptable. I've said this before and I'll say it again. When I'm arrested, please remind the authorities that I said violence is out of order. Christians are not called to violence. We go out, the only weapons we have are spiritual ones. Our chief weapon is the word of God, and we go in the power of his spirit. But we wage war in the way that Jesus did, with words of love and peace and truth that bring salvation. And so Jesus says, be wise. Now that means to be prudent, to be thoughtful, not to be rash or rushing into things. He's not calling for impulsive people. Now we're told to be wise as serpents. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was shrewder than any other animal. Shrewd means wise. There was a cunning about the serpent. Now that doesn't mean we need to be nasty or cunning, but it does mean we need to weigh things up. so that we don't cause unnecessary trouble. But then we're told to be innocent as doves. Well, a dove was a sacrificial animal for people that couldn't afford a sheep or a goat. But to say innocent means pure and harmless. So that's how Christians ought to be. Do no harm. Jesus says we're to be salt and light. Paul says we're to adorn the doctrine. The way Christians live, just our manner, just the way we talk, the way we go about our lives, should recommend Jesus. People should look at us and say, well, there's something about that person that is desirable. If Christians are only known for being nuisances, well, that's not very good. Now, there will be times when we are spoken against, but it shouldn't be because of our manner. So Jesus says to his disciples, you're going out as sheep, but not as stupid ones. And so he says in verse 17, beware of men. So you need to be on your guard about men. They'll deliver you over to courts and flog you in synagogues and so on. So we need to be aware. Part of our wisdom is knowing that the threat is real. And so we need to be careful of who we trust, because we could easily be betrayed. Jesus says that being one of his 12, one of his army of followers of which we were a part, could result in imprisonment. He said it'll bring you to the attention of the great ones of the earth. Now remember that he was starting with just a humble group of Galilean peasants. I wonder what they would have thought about the idea of going before kings. Humble fishermen who just up until then had just been interested in catching enough fish to get a feed for themselves and enough to sell so they could make a living. And Jesus says you're going to be in front of kings and governors and go to prison. So he says you'll need to be on guard, you'll need to be wise about these things. Now he says that when you're there, in verse 18, he says that it's for my sake to bear witness. To bear witness. Now old-fashioned Christians, of which I'm one, talk about witnessing. And it means telling other people about Jesus. Now that word witness is an interesting one, because the original Greek word is a word that we've borrowed into our English language. And so it's a word that you all know and I'm sure would be able to use, and it's the word martyr. Now the Greek word martyr did not mean, in the context that Jesus uses it, in the ancient world it did not mean someone that dies for what they believe in. That's what it's come to mean. But in the original sense that the word was used, it meant someone who had seen, someone who had heard, someone who had come to believe something and was prepared to talk about it. So if you went to court to give the testimony about what you knew about a legal matter, technically you'd be called a martyr in the ancient world. A martyr in those days was just someone who spoke about what they'd seen, heard, and become convinced of. And Jesus says when you're taken before governors, kings, and go to prison, even then you'll be my witnesses. Now we read that elsewhere in the Bible, of course, because in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are hauled before the Jewish council. Their crime is preaching about Jesus. They'd been told not to, but they said, well, judge for yourselves. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And so we're told in Acts chapter 5 they went on their way rejoicing, because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. And their suffering brought them to the attention of the authorities. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, a passage that we've already looked at earlier, that there's a blessing for those who are persecuted. He says it's a blessing to be persecuted. Why is it a blessing to be persecuted? I don't want to be persecuted. But Jesus says when you are, count yourself blessed. And the reason for that is if you are persecuted for following Jesus, it means you really do belong. Is it good to belong to Jesus? Are you glad you do? Why are you glad you belong to Jesus? Are you prepared to pay the price for the eternal reward you're looking forward to? That's the challenge. And Jesus says, being one of his followers, one of his disciples, someone who's learnt from him, someone who's become convinced of him, someone who is prepared to talk about him, it will get you into trouble. But he says, when it gets you into trouble, count that a blessing, because it means you really are genuine. Now, I've met people, in fact, I had a conversation with a young man not that many months ago. He said, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Well, here's one way of finding out. You're prepared to suffer for Jesus. Now, don't go looking for it. Don't make yourself obnoxious just so that someone will pick on you. But if in the ordinary affairs of life you go out as a follower of Jesus and live for him and speak for him and suffering comes, then count yourself blessed. Not on my authority, on the authority of the Lord Jesus. He says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So suffering's been a feature of the Christian life since the beginning, and there's entire books written about Christian martyrdom, people who were prepared to pay with their lives for the price for following the Lord Jesus. A very famous old book is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was I heard once that back in the day when books were very, very expensive and not many people owned many of them, every good Christian household had at least three books. The Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And those books became very well known to ordinary Christians. Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs make no secret of the fact that the Christian life involves suffering. Yet our bookshops, our Christian bookshops, that's if Christians read at all, the shelves groan under the weight of books that are supposed to try to make you happy. Well, you will be happiest when you trust Jesus most. And when you pledge yourself to doing the things that he calls you to do, that's where you will find your deepest happiness. When you serve yourself, well, that just turns in on you. The world does that. Christians need to serve Jesus no matter what the cost. We need to tell others about him. We need to witness to what he's done for us. So notice in verse 19 he says, when they deliver you over. So in other words, it's inevitable that it's going to happen. Perhaps not to everybody, but to a lot. Do not be anxious how you're to speak. Jesus says, don't be worried. He says, you'll be given the words just at the right time. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Jesus means then. That is not a promise for preachers that they don't need to do any preparation before they get to the church on Sunday morning. It's not a promise for Christian students that if you do no study, you'll be helped miraculously in an exam. But what it is, it's a specific promise for a specific occasion when you are called to give a reason for the hope you have in an environment like governors, kings and courts and prison. You can count on it that it will be the Holy Spirit that assists you. That's a promise from Jesus. So don't be fearful. You'll be equipped, and you'll be equipped supernaturally. Now, I can honestly say, there have been some occasions in my life where I believe I have received that kind of help. You can ask me later if you want me to tell you about it. But I believe I have been assisted beyond my own ability quite wonderfully. I've prayed hard before I've gone into these situations, and I believe that I've experienced that. So I want to stand here and testify that it's true. But anyway, Jesus goes on about the cost of following him, and the cost includes family breakdown. Look at verse 21. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, the father for child, his children will rise against parents and have them put to death. He's talking about really ugly realities. That's a very heavy price to pay for following Jesus. Now, years ago, as I've told you before, we used to do beach missions, and my father was the team leader. And one of the last things we did on beach mission, Dad would say on the last day, if you are interested, if you'd like to trust the Lord Jesus, come down tomorrow morning, no program, no bells, no whistles, no nothing else. It's just come down and talk to us tomorrow and we'll explain about becoming a Christian. And so people always did. And so there was this young lady who came down one year. She'd been coming to the beach mission for several years by then. And so she came down and Dad and another leader prayed with her and led her. She prayed a prayer of commitment to the Lord Jesus. But later that day, she came to where we were staying as a beach mission with all the reading material that she'd been given, and she returned it. And when she'd gone home, Her mother said, "You don't want that. I've got better plans for you." She said, "If you do that, you'll lose your friends. You won't be popular." So the girl, I don't know what happened to her, but her mother did that. I was talking to my uncle only a few weeks ago, and he told me about when his wife, my auntie, became a Christian. She went home and told her parents, and her mum said, "Well, you can't live here anymore." She was booted out of home. That was in Melbourne. So even family members can turn against you. But even people in churches might turn against you. There's plenty of people who call themselves Christians who are opposed to the sort of message we're preaching here. I've been asked, "You don't believe that, do you?" By Christians, or supposedly Christians. I did an interview after I'd finished my time at college looking for a job in a particular denomination, and I came away from that thinking I'm unemployable. Because what the questions I was asked and the sorts of things they wanted from me, I couldn't go with. And it was a Christian organisation. So Jesus says, because of these pressures, pressures from political forces, pressures that may even be brought to bear from family, the very real temptation will simply be to quit and choose the more convenient lifestyle. Isn't that right? Who wants to be disliked? Who wants to be opposed? Most of us just want an easy kind of life, a convenient life where we just shuffle along. But Jesus says, these are stunning words and they're not difficult to understand, they're just hard to swallow. Jesus says in verse 22, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, these are challenging words. Preparing them, I'm thinking to myself, do I believe them? How can I preach them if I don't believe them? That's why it's good to be in community together, because you can hold me accountable to this. But the challenge I think that comes to us all from these words is this: what would it take for you to quit? What would it take for you to stop following Jesus? How much? These things are not hard to understand. Opposition. Family hostility. What would it take for you to just simply say, "No, I'm done, I'm out of here"? Because if you make that decision, you have put yourself at grave eternal risk. Look at what Jesus says: the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's no construction I can put on those words that make them any gentler than that. Jesus means exactly what he says. If you quit, there is no word of commendation in the Bible for you. Now, we can make excuses, and very often we do, for those that we love. Oh, they made a decision once. Well, listen to the words of Jesus. The one who endures to the end will be saved. We follow a master whose teaching is definitive. Either we accept it or we don't. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Verses 24 to 25. Jesus says we need to understand this persecution, its source, and why it's likely. And he says it's because the disciple is not above his teacher. Jesus says, John records very similar words in John chapter 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We're followers of Jesus. We're learners from Jesus. We're imitators of Jesus. Where did Jesus' life take him? To the cross. The cross was no evidence of popularity. It was evidence that Jesus was a threat. And so the message of Jesus will be offensive to many. It's a narrow road that leads to life and few find it. Most people want to be on the wide road. We're committed. We're called to be on the narrow road. Now Jesus says, if they say that I've done my work through the power of demons, which is the reference to Beelzebul, then he said they'll accuse you of bad things too. Don't be surprised when you are slandered and when you are lied about. because that's the territory that we're in. But Jesus puts all these things into perspective in verses 26 to 33. Effectively, it comes down to this. There's two ways to fear. Many of you will have heard of the popular Christian explanation of the gospel, two ways to live. Well, there's two ways to fear, the right way and the wrong way. Jesus says in verse 26, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, before we get to some of the meaty bits there, just 27 uses some figures of speech. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Remember, the disciples were learners. So I think that what that means is that Jesus, the things that he says, he's teaching them in a little group and he's sending them out into a wide world to teach it. So what they've been told in the dark is their instruction from Jesus. What they've heard whispered is their instruction from Jesus. It's small, it's private, but it's about to go public. In fact, it's going to be announced from the rooftop of houses. It's a figure of speech. So what you've heard in private from me teaching you just in a little group, take to the big wide world. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, it's natural for us to fear. Like I've said before, I don't want to be persecuted. I would like to get along with everyone. I would like to be popular. But if I'm to be an authentic Christian, I've got to be prepared that the message that Jesus taught us, the message that Jesus lived out, will be opposed because we have a supernatural spiritual enemy who's blinded the minds of unbelievers, and so we can expect to be opposed. It's natural for us to fear. Now, every one of those 175,000 men called to go to in D-Day, every one of them would have been scared, wouldn't they? Have you ever seen any movies, like actual footage of when the ramp goes down on the landing barge? They were put off the landing barge is about 100 yards from shore. They had to wade through neck-high water under fierce bombardment. It's inconceivable that they were not scared. So they had these messages from Dwight D. Eisenhower saying what you're doing is important, and so they went and did it because a priority greater than their security drove them to do what had to be done. And that's what Jesus is saying. Think about the nature of the opposition and remember that there's a reward that will far outweigh any temporary inconvenience. So being flogged, being imprisoned, even being executed for the faith is a mild inconvenience in comparison to the reward that will come when you're faithful. That's what he's saying. Have no fear of them. He says, I'll show you who to fear. Don't fear someone who can only kill you. I heard a story some years ago. I'm not entirely sure if it's true, but it's a good story. I heard of a preacher who was preaching so successfully in one of the cities of America that a notorious gangster whose business model was threatened by the success of this man's preaching, he came to him and he said, you keep preaching like that, you keep getting people to stop drinking and we're going to kill you. And the preacher said to him, what, you're threatening me with heaven? What's the worst that can happen? The worst that can happen is you're killed. And when you're killed, where do Christians go? That's your reward. So Jesus says, keep your fear in proportion. The worst they can do is kill you, but look, do not fear those who kill the body, verse 28, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who are you more frightened of? What's stopping you uttering a word about Jesus? It'll mainly be fear. Oh, I'm scared of my reputation. I'm scared of what they'll think. I don't want them thinking I'm nuts. I don't want them thinking I'm a religious weirdo. Are you more scared of them or God? These words are very, very clear and very easy to understand. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Andrew read at the beginning of our service from Psalm 56, And he read these words from the psalmist. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In fact, he goes on and says, I shall not be afraid. So here's the, you can sum up the message of Psalm 56. When I'm afraid, I won't be afraid. Because the Spirit will come, the Spirit will help. We think of the reward. The priority of trusting Jesus outweighs the inconvenience of being persecuted. The risk of failing Jesus, the risk of giving up, the risk of meeting God on Judgment Day means we're going to press on. We're not going to give up. So mission will be daunting, but what's the worst that can happen? We press on in spite of it. And so Jesus gives us a perspective, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Sparrows don't fall to the ground without God knowing about it. God knows the hair on every head. Ray's more qualified to preach on that than me, but you'll have to take it as true. God knows us so well. He knows even when birds fall out of trees. Now, I did a quick search for this. Jesus says, fear not. If you were to put into Bible Gateway or some Bible program, fear not, do not fear, or do not be afraid, there's over 100 references. They're commands. Christian, don't fear. Over 100 times throughout the scriptures, we're told, don't be scared. So do we believe the Bible? Do we? Bits of it. All of it. Don't be fearful. Why? Because the reward is great and the resources are enough. Is the Holy Spirit enough? Well, Jesus wraps it all up in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So the choice is black and white. Do we put up with the inconvenience of scorn and suffering now, so that Jesus acknowledges us as belonging to him, so that God's reward comes later, or do we do the reverse? So the nature of our mission is a challenging one. It won't always be well accepted, but there will be some. Look at us. Here we are. People will accept our message. Perhaps not many, but some. But disciples are meant to make disciples. What we've learnt, we pass on. We're not apostles in the way that those 12 were, but we have been sent. And we have been sent with a message that is the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. If you're fearful of being a bearer of that message, ask yourself really, how well do you know God? And if you're more fearful of humans than God, then you don't know God very well. But who told you that Jesus is the way to heaven? Who told you? Are you glad they told you? Because if you've decided you're going to remain silent about the things you've heard in the dark, the things that have been whispered about in secret, if you've decided that for the sake of convenience you're going to remain silent, then by definition you are saying that the message stops with you. The message stops with you. But the message of the kingdom has to go out to the whole world. But the good news is that the God who can destroy soul and body in hell is capable of preserving his faithful people. So in Isaiah 43, fear not, says the prophet. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you go through the waters, when you go through the flames, he will be with you. And that's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call ourselves Christians, so I pray that you would help us to embrace the teachings of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us not to shy away from these things out of fear of people. Your word tells us that the fear of man is a snare. So help us to trust you wholeheartedly, you, our great God and King and Saviour, the one who will bring us through the fire, bring us through the flood, the one who will lead us safely home. Grant us strength to persevere. Help us to be quick with a word of encouragement, a word of kindness, a word where we explain to others those things that we ourselves have become convinced of. Father, please fill us with your wisdom, guide us by your Spirit, and we pray that you would enable each of us to be disciple-making disciples. We pray that you would build your church here and elsewhere, as Christians everywhere lay hold of the life that is truly life and seek to share it with others. Father, we ask that you would grant us strength and power to do these things so that we might be persevering disciples for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.